Thank you very much. Well, I want you to welcome to the second week of our four-week series on God's grace. And last week we learned that, Doc, how you doing? How you feeling? All right, love you, buddy. No Kingdom Kids? What are you barking at me for then? I'm trying to do my thing, all right? Last week we discovered that God's grace means more than forgiveness. We learned that God's grace can teach us actually a new way of living, a new way to live our lives. We got that out of the book of Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. We've got the first part. We've got verse 11 on lock. We know that we're saved by God's grace. But the second part is a continuation of this same thought. It's not just for salvation, but grace is for instructing us in denying ungodliness and denying worldly desires. And grace is to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You see, grace is for forgiveness, yes, but it's also for saying no to sin, saying no to worldliness, no to lust, and yes to godly living, yes to living righteously, and yes to living lives of holiness before God. Our view of His grace is like many people's relationship status on Facebook. It's complicated. We have a hard time understanding of what grace is all about. There's this ancient parable about these blind men who have been who had heard about the existence of an elephant. None of them could see. All of them was blind as a bat. But eventually they said, you know what, we need to go into town and we need to see what this elephant looks like. So these blind men go up to the elephant dude and they say, hey, we want to feel your elephant. The first one grabbed a hold of its trunk and the blind man said, well, this elephant looks like a snake. The second one grabbed hold of the ear and felt around the ear and said, well, this elephant, an elephant is the size and the shape of a fan. The other one grabbed a leg and said, no, this elephant looks like a tree trunk. The other one felt the coarse, leathery side of the elephant and said, well, no, an elephant looks like a wall. The other one grabbed hold of the tail of the elephant and said, no, an elephant looks like a snake. The other one grabbed the hard, smooth surface of the tusk and said, no, this is pointed at the end. An elephant looks like a spear. None of them were able to see what the elephant looked like because of their limited area, their limited view. Church, we have a limited view of God's grace because of our limited human intellect. God's grace is so vast and immense, it's difficult for us to grasp. But it is at the same time just as accessible as the air you and I breathe today. There's no way we can fully understand all the complexities of God's grace, but it's available to all. For some, grace is this comfortable idea of God loves me just the way I am. We're comfortable with that statement. Heck, we love that statement. We feel a little bit less comfortable when we say this. God loves me just the way I am, but He loves me too much to let me stay just the way I am. We would much rather sing the first verse of that song. And we're all right with receiving forgiveness, but it's like we skip school when we hear about how grace gives us the ability and teaches us how to say no to godliness. We feel we want to drop out of class when we hear that grace is for righteous living and godly living in this present age. We just want to hear that grace is for salvation. Grace is for forgiveness. Now, church, we can't earn His grace. We know that there's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to get God's approval. We are what we are in that sense. And at the same time, we're encouraged to live godly lives. We're encouraged to keep His commandments. We're encouraged to walk in a manner that pleases God. Somehow we've embraced Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for forgiveness for our sin, but we've shunned the calling that we are to be the light of the world. We acknowledge what Jesus did for us on the cross and we receive that happily. But at the same time, when we hear that Jesus is telling us that we are to be different, we are to be salt, we are to be light, we kind of turn that verse off. We've been saved by grace, but many of us stop right there. We receive grace and we're saved, and we stop right there. We receive grace and are on our way to heaven, but we stop right there. It's almost as if we've been paralyzed by grace. It's as if we have been stopped dead in our tracks and we never discover that grace is for everyday living and it's for everyday relationships. It's for ministry. Grace in the New Testament, there's a connection between grace and power, grace and truth, grace and spiritual gifts. There's a connection between grace and thanksgiving, grace and generosity, grace and provision, grace and even suffering. In the New Testament, there's a connection between grace and destiny, and on and on and on. If we understood about grace, if all we understood about grace is forgiveness, then there's no way Jesus can model for us to receive grace and live by grace and depend on grace the way He showed Peter, the way He showed the Apostle Paul, the way He showed John, the way He showed so many people in the New Testament. If all we do is get saved by grace, but we know we don't allow Him to model grace for us in our lives, we're not getting the full picture. For most of us, grace means not getting what we deserve, because we deserve hell, but grace says no. For some of us, grace means unmerited favor, and that's true. Some of us see grace, and we use this cute little acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's cool, and it's true, but it's only partial truth. It's a picture of grace, but it's not the full picture of grace. If all we know is that partial truth, if all we experience is that partial truth, then I believe that it's detrimental to our spiritual development. How many of us have said these words, "Well, I'm just an old sinner, saved by grace. There's nothing good inside of me. I'll always be a sinner because that's what I've always done." And church, for many of us, that's the song we sing. Second verse, same as the first. "I'm a miserable sinner, lost in my sin. That's who I'll always be. I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner." And we've agreed with the sin diagnosis. We know that we are sinners. We know what our condition is. We've been told that it's a permanent condition. And this is what I think has happened. We've overemphasized what sin takes away, and we've underemphasized what the Spirit of God brings into us the moment we get saved. We've overemphasized the fact that, yes, we are sinners. True. And we've underemphasized what resurrection power does for us once we have grace. Our lives start with the cure of sin, but the position of our life in Christ is never ending. There is a progression. We are going forward. What am I suggesting? I'm not sure that constantly rehashing how miserable we are is the way that God wants us to be. I'm not sure how bringing up all of our sins is the way for us to live lives in Christ. Hebrews talks about forgiveness before Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary. The book of Hebrews says this: "For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come," pointing to Jesus, pointing to the new covenant, "and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year." Church, say year by year. Every year they were reminded that they were miserable sinners. Every year they were reminded of all the times they dropped the ball. Every year they were reminded about how bad they were. "Make perfect those who draw near." Next. "Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins." How often? Under the law, you were reminded how rotten you were. Under the law, you were reminded of how miserable you were. Under the law, you were reminded of just how bad you've dropped the ball. But what the author of Hebrews is saying is, baby, we're no longer under the old covenant. We're no longer under the old sacrificial system. We are no longer underneath the blood of bulls, goats, and rams. Things have changed, and many of us think we're still under the law, and we need reminders of our sin. There's something, there's a fancy name for that. It's called miserable sinner theology. And many of us, we buy into that because we always talk about how horrible we are, and how much of a failure we are, and how bad we are. Many of us are told how often how miserable we are, and that we're unable to overcome our shortcomings in the eyes of God. And here's the thing: sooner or later, if we're told how rotten we are, we're going to believe it. It's like telling a kid. If you tell a kid that they're an idiot often enough, they'll believe it. You tell a kid they're a genius often enough, They'll believe it. And if all we hear is how horrible we are, how miserable we are, I don't know about you, but I believe it. That's all I've heard. That's all I've experienced. That's the only verse I know. And we hear it. It's called miserable theology. It's called a miserable sinner theology. Church, when we think like that, here's the thing. If all we do is we think we're miserable and there's no way we'll ever live up to what God wants us to be, what happens is if that's the only way we think, there's no way for us to develop into the likeness of Christ. It's self-defeating. Because we don't think there's any way we can go forward. There's no way we can do better because I'm just an old wretched, I'm just an old wretched sinner. If all we see and all we accept and all we embrace is Jesus' offering of Himself for us, then all we'll ever see Jesus being is the priest who offered a sacrifice for us. If all we see is the cross and all we're going to see of Jesus is, I'm so horrible and Jesus has offered Himself for me. If that's the only part of the message we get of God's grace, we're not getting the full message. Because the full message of God's grace talks about the kingdom. The full message of God's grace talks about going to work in the kingdom. The full message of God's grace talks about us being formed in the likeness of Christ. Seeing Jesus as our sin forgiver is accurate, but it's not the full picture. He is capable of changing us at the very core. He's capable of changing us as people. And yes, we should be thankful for the price Jesus paid for us to save us. But we also need to be aware of the resurrection power that He put in us the moment He saved us. He's given us full access to His grace that can change us from the inside out. And we stop when we think, well, I'm forgiven by grace. And that's the end of the road. But guys, it's not. In fact, the Bible talks about where we go after we've been saved with terms like this. In the book of James, it says we have a new birth. In the book of 2 Corinthians, it talks about we are a new creation. In the book of 2 Peter, it says that we are newborn babes. Y'all, we're saved, yes. And we're going to heaven when we die, yes. But the Bible talks about things like new birth and new creation and newborn babes. And I wonder how many of us ever get from the cross to living a new life. There are, and by the way, those words in James and 2 Peter and those and 1 Peter and in 2 Corinthians, those aren't religious metaphors. Those aren't just flowery words. They depict a spiritual reality that you and I have access to who experience the fullness of God's amazing grace. And when we limit His grace to just forgiving us of our sins, we fail to move on. We fail to move on into the possibilities of a new kind of life in His grace in the here and now. And I think it's shameful because the cure and the remedy does work, not just for when we die and go to heaven, but for the right here and right now. Illustration. Let's say there's two students. Both of them have full ride scholarships to SLU. Okay? And they're going to pay for all their books, going to pay for all their class fees, going to pay for their tuition. It's going to pay for everything. They've got a free ride. One student goes there and that student buckles down, studies morning, noon, and night, doesn't ever go out and party, stays in the dorm room during the weekends and works very hard. The other student who was given the full ride, they kind of go out and they take in all the sights of Soulard and they go to all the hot nightclubs in town. They kind of live the college experience. Come midterm, the one who stayed up nights and worked hard, they're making C's and B's, trying really hard to stay in school and trying really hard to make the grade. Come midterm for the other student that's out partying, they're right there on the line. They're about to go on academic probation, or they may not be able to come back at all. Come the end of the semester, the person who studied very hard, they're on the full ride. They've made straight B's and they're doing well. The other one had to drop out. Now here's the thing. Which one of those students took the greatest advantage of the scholarship that was offered to them? Which student took the greatest advantage of the gift of the scholarship? First student or second student? Without a doubt, it'd be the first student because the scholarship was given. But just because you had the scholarship, does that mean you don't work? It means now's the time to work at it. Now's the time to have the effort. The other person received the scholarship, got a free ride, but didn't take advantage of it. Church, I give you that illustration because of this. Number one, it's easy to understand. But number two, I want you to imagine God's grace for you and me is the full ride to SLU. We have been given a full tuition. There's no way we could afford to go to SLU. There's no way we could afford to live in the big city of St. Louis. But we have received the scholarship. Everything has been paid for us. We have a life-changing opportunity. He's done something for us that there's no way we could have done for ourselves. He paid a price for us that there's no way we could afford to pay. But that was just the beginning. Now we've got to do something. Now we must have an effort. Why would we squander the possibilities of new birth? He's given us new birth. Why would we squander the possibilities? He's made us a new creation. Why would we squander the possibilities of being someone new? He's given us the opportunity to be newborn babes. Why would we trash that opportunity? Why would we squander being a new person in Christ? We received the scholarship, grace for salvation. Now we've got to work at living a new life for God. And some of you are saying, I don't know, preach, your doctrine's kind of crazy this morning. Let me show you this mess in Scripture. I want to show you. You know, before I get into 1 Corinthians, Kelsey, let me do this. Some of you are right now saying, well, preacher, grace comes with no strings attached, doesn't it? And that's the truth, but it's not the whole truth. That's the story, but that's not the whole story. Your invitation of grace starts with forgiveness. But it wants to take you into the kingdom of God. In the Apostle Paul's conversion to Christ, he knew Jesus saved him. Didn't just save him to go to heaven, but the Apostle Paul knew, I've been saved for a purpose. I have been saved for a plan. Paul knew that he had no moral standing. He knew that he was miserable. He knew that. He had no moral standing to be a pastor. He had no moral standing to be a preacher. He had no moral standing to be an apostle. He knew that he was saved by grace, and there's nothing he could have done to have earned that. Now I want to draw you into 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by what of God? Grace. But by grace I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I was saved by grace and now I work harder. I was saved by grace and now I work harder more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Now we read that verse and I think, that's a weird combination. Use the word grace and work in the same verse. But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. And the reason why lots of us struggle with that verse is because we're paralyzed by grace. We got salvation. We've been saved by grace and we think that's the end of the show. We've become pew potatoes. Very similar to couch potatoes, but that's what's done at the church. Pew potatoes. We get saved and then we stop. I like this. Church, when you got saved, you weren't just born into the family of God. You were born into the family business. You weren't just born into the family of God. You were born into the family business. And God's grace, thank heavens, wipes away our sin. But the moment you're saved, He also gives you a purpose and a plan. He gives you a job. Grace, this is cool too. Grace is okay with effort. Grace isn't okay with earning. Grace is okay with effort. It's not against effort. It's against earning. There is a connection that you cannot, that you may not have ever considered or liked between grace and effort once you've experienced grace. There's a connection there. Grace saves us from life without God, but at the same time, it empowers us to live a life with God. Grace saves us from life without God, and it empowers us to live a life with Him. Grace opens us the jarring a possibility that we don't have to yo-yo through life between forgiveness, repentance, sin, forgiveness. Not about you. That's why I feel like my life usually goes most of the time. Sin, forgiveness. Grace is saying, Mike, there's a way to get off that. There's a way to stop living the yo-yo existence. Grace shows us that there is a destiny that we have in Christ. And many of us get grace and we stop and we're paralyzed by grace. And we never experience the new birth. We never experience the new creation. We never experience being a newborn babe in Christ. But church, we have not just been saved from things. We have been saved to become some things. Jesus points us to an important revelation in Matthew's gospel. He invites us to follow Him and to come under His teaching and to learn His way to live life. Those first three words, come to me. Church, when you gave your life to Jesus, you came to Him. When you experienced God's grace and you received His gift of free salvation, you came to Him. Come to me, all you who are weary. Come to me, all you who are burdened. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Verse 29. And then, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A yoke is a large collar that is put over a beast of burden's neck, whether it is an oxen or whether it is a horse. The yoke is placed over the neck of the animal, and what that does is that it channels all of the strength and all of the resources and all of the energy into the hands of another person. If it's a horse, then the person who's holding on to the reins that are tied to the yoke, to the beast of burden's neck, all of the strength are now in the driver's hands. If it is the one who is behind the ox, usually it's a plow. The man behind the plow can now control that oxen. He has access to the strength of that oxen, and now he can determine which way that ox goes or stays or goes left or right, backward or forward. The yoke is placed upon that beast of burden, and that critter is now underneath complete control of the person behind it. Jesus is saying, hey, take my yoke upon you. And if He's saying, take my yoke on you, who's holding the reins? He is. Jesus is saying, I'm inviting you to come to me. That's an invitation. But in verse 29, He says, take my yoke upon you. Church, say, take my yoke upon you. This is cool, and this to me probably the coolest part of this message. Will Jesus put His yoke on you?
No.
That's crazy. Do you see that? Will He force you to put the yoke on? He'll make you wish you did. But Jesus is saying, hey, baby, you got a choice. I'm not going to conquer you. I want you to come and bow before me by your own choice. You put my yoke on you. Now see, many of us never get past that first verse. We come to Him and we think, oh, we're good to go, solid. And Jesus says, hey, baby boy, you need to get down to that next verse. Because I didn't just save you for the family, God. I saved you for the family business. Many of us get paralyzed with the grace. Grace calls us to God's work by placing our strength in God's hands. He wants us to take the joke. He wants us to take the yoke on ourselves. It's a choice. We come to Him and we get His grace. We get His salvation by invitation. We put His yoke upon us. And that is something we do ourselves. We have problem with talking about grace and work in the same sentence. But between you and me and Pam, I don't think God has a problem when we use grace and work in the same sentence. I don't think He does. You're saved by grace, and there's nothing you can do to earn that. What I want you to know is this. You move beyond it. You're saved by grace to go to work in the kingdom of God by grace. God wants to give us the grace not just to save us, but He wants to give us the grace to be more like Jesus. And you know what? If that takes a little effort from my part, go ahead and sign me up. If it's going to take some effort from me to look like Jesus, then by all means, where do I sign? It's my effort that takes the yoke. It's my effort that puts me in a position to be used by the hands of Jesus. And it's how we position ourselves to be in a position to learn from Him. Last verse, 1 Peter 4:10. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace. Means you work in the local kingdom of God. You do that by grace in its various forms. Grace saves you from a life without God and empowers you for a life with God. Church, most of us, the only song we know after we get saved is poor, poor, pitiful me. Must Jesus bear the cross alone? Nope, I'll help Him. Church, I think that it's time for the bride to learn another song. Let's get past poor, poor, pitiful me, and let's learn the song, Taking Care of Business. Let's go to work. Not just saved to go to heaven when I die. I'm saved to serve the kingdom of God while I'm alive. That's what grace is. Not just to save us, but to empower us to be new birth, new born babes. We're not just born into the family of God. By His grace, we've been born into the family business by His grace. So church, get to work. There is more to grace than salvation. So today, I'm challenging us to stop being pew potatoes and start being yoke takers. You're saved. That's awesome. What did He save you to do in the family business? All heads bowed, all eyes closed. Ladies, you can stay right where you're at. Today, maybe you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You need to come to Him. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that in just one moment. Maybe today you've given your heart to Jesus a very long time ago. If so, great, sir, great, ma'am. Maybe it's time for you to learn a new song. Maybe today that remark about pew potato, maybe it hits you right between the eyes of your heart. Maybe that resonated within your spirit. Maybe today you realize you're not just saved to be in the family of God, you're saved to be a part of the family business. You see, you have grace to be saved, but you've also been given grace to instruct you how to say no to ungodliness, no to worldliness, no to selfishness, and yes to righteous living. Yes to a godly way of living in this present age. Maybe today you understand that if you're saved by grace, and that's true, you've also have the power in you to put on the yoke of Jesus and to serve in the kingdom. Maybe today you make a decision to say, you know what, I'm going to step up. I'm tired of being paralyzed by grace. I'm going to operate in the fullness of the Spirit and the empowering, the resurrection power that Jesus has placed within me. Friend, if you've never come to Jesus, I just want to pray with you. Friend, if you've never given your heart to Him, I want to give you an opportunity this morning. I said in a magic prayer, but I believe if you say this prayer and you genuinely mean it, I believe that God genuinely hears it, and I want to lead you to the cross. So today, if you don't know if heaven or hell would be your home, if you would die, I want to encourage you to pray with me, because we need to realize the diagnosis that we've been given is sin and the condition is terminal, but there is a cure and God has provided it in His Son's Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary just for you. There is a remedy for you. There is a cure for you. And I invite you to pray with me. Dear God, I am a sinner and I need Your forgiveness and I need salvation. Jesus, I believe You're the Son of God. You died on the cross and You rose again. You died in my place. I admit that I am a sinner. I profess You as Lord and I place my faith in You. I receive my salvation by grace through faith. You died for me. I will live for You. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for cleansing me and making me Your child. Now, as every head is bowed and every eye is closed, let me talk to those who need to put on the yoke and hand the reins over to King Jesus. Today, if you understand that maybe you've been paralyzed by grace, and somehow you've bought into this partial picture that grace is the end of the road. But today I've shown you in black and white. I've shown you in the Word of God. It didn't bother the Apostle Paul to say grace and work in the same sentence. You see, grace isn't opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Today, if you're ready to put the yoke of Jesus on, you've already come to Him, but today you want to put the yoke of Jesus on so He can steer you. He has full access to your strength to do kingdom work, to do family business. If I can pray with you, and I'm not going to embarrass you, I'm not going to do anything like that, I promise you, you know how I roll. But today, if you're ready to put on His yoke and go further than just the cross, can't go any further till you go to the cross, but once you go to the cross, you can go further. If you're going to pray with me here in a second about taking up a yoke, would you just lift your hand? Okay, anyone else? Okay, anyone else? Okay. Lord God, I want to pray for every one of those people that raised up their hand this morning. Lord, I pray that they would take upon the yoke. Lord, they know they're saved. They know they're saved not because they're good, but because you're good. They've been saved not because of any effort on their own, but because, Lord God, you paid the price for them on Calvary. You've given them the free ride. But now that they've got the free ride, there's effort on our part to get the most out of that opportunity. So I pray for those who come underneath your yoke today, Father, by choice. Lord, I pray that you would steer, guide, and provide as they make a commitment to serve in the family business. And it's in your name I pray, Lord God, and we dedicate ourselves to you in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen. Church, I'm going to ask you to stand.